The following audio is from Fathom Church in downtown Littleton, Colorado. More information about Fathom can be found at fathomchurch.org.
Okay, here we go. Grab a Bible, please. We have some interesting text to work through today. If you have your own Bible, I hope you do. John 15 is where we're at. Under every single chair is a Bible. You can grab one of those. We'd love everybody to have a hand on a text, okay? So open a phone or a tablet. John 15 is where we're going to be in those black Bibles. The cheat sheet is 902. That's your page number. As you're turning there, I've always thought it would be interesting to do something of a study to compare and contrast how people act on a Southwest airline flight as compared to any other airline, okay? Out there, pretty much any. Frontier doesn't even count because everybody is just angry, okay? But then you get to Southwest and then the rest of them. So I just kind of want to do some study there. If you haven't flown for Southwest for whatever reason, they have decided that instead of assigning seats, they'd rather have a free-for-all, right, where you kind of sprint down the aisle, shove people out of the way so you can get that one last remaining window seat that's left, so you're not sitting in between people. Like if you fly Southwest, unless you check in together instantaneously at the same time, even the people you fly with are likely not going to be sitting with you, okay? And so you have to do some strategy. You can be sitting next to anybody. Like one time I sat next to a woman who had a chihuahua on her lap that barked the whole entire flight. Like, and that wasn't even the worst part. I thought, what if this dog has to go? Like, what do you do with a dog on a plane? There's no, like, little puppy lavatory. I'm not sure what that's going, but that's Southwest for you, okay? So once you found your seat, here's what happens on Southwest. There's this, like, ethos that they're trying to create on Southwest. So the flight attendants are cracking jokes while they tell you how to deal with a crash landing. Like, that's kind of their shtick. Like, you're likely going to die, but that's funny, right? And so everyone's laughing at this point as they're reckoning with their own mortality on the plane. And it creates this interesting dynamic on a Southwest flight. As you sit in your seat, likely next to somebody that you don't know, right, because you didn't get up exactly 24 hours in advance to check in on that thing, and so you got there 10 minutes late, and you're in the back of the C group, so you're sitting with people you don't know, okay, on this flight, and on a Southwest flight, it doesn't take very long for the person next to you to just want to chat. Now, I've flown other airlines. It doesn't happen as frequently on other airlines. You get on a United flight, everybody just headphones up and shuts up. It's just, we don't want to talk to you is essentially what the rest of the airlines are flying. But Southwest, it's ripe with conversation all the time. And so they start asking questions. Your neighbor, your new friend, your buddy starts asking you questions. And for me, there's two questions and then it stops. Likely for you, there are multiple questions that proceed following the first two questions. But the first question is always the same. Hey, where are you from? Right? Oh, you're from Denver? I love Denver. My sister-in-law's nephew lives in Denver. How about those mountains? Right? Like, that's the conversation that happens, the first conversation. But then immediately upon that first conversation ending, the second question is this. So, what do you do in Denver? And that's where most of the time I end my conversations with people. Because it's like a moment of crisis for me, okay? The moment of crisis every time I fly Southwest is this. I can tell the truth, which leads to the conversation being over unless they're an evangelical Christian, in which case I'm going to be chatting the whole flight and not get any work done, okay? But most of the time, if I say what I'm supposed to say, which is what I do, then that's the end of it, okay? And I can actually get some work done, introvert up and headphone on. It's great. So I can do that. I can tell the truth, or I can lie. Now, most of you don't have this problem. You don't have any real reason to lie, but I have a reason to lie. And it's actually only half a lie, so it's kind of a lie. I checked in the Bible. It's not really a sin, okay? The lie is this. I say, well, I'm a teacher. That's a lie, which is kind of a lie. I mean, but then they'll follow it up with this question. Oh, what grade do you teach? And I'm like, well, kind of a wide range, I suppose. So that's how it goes. But the real answer is I have to say I'm a pastor. I am a pastor. And the reason why I feel there's some tension in that moment on the Southwest flight is that if I say I'm a pastor, 9 times out of 10, I know that conversation is over. I mean, seriously, and I'm reminded at that moment that pastors are not really liked that much these days. For whatever reason, in the last few decades, pastors just aren't esteemed as highly as we once were. My job used to be a pretty prestigious job, and the role of the pastor has just dropped in popularity by many people in our culture. And so every time I fly, I face this crisis sitting on the plane. Do I tell the truth and be hated? Or do I kind of fudge the truth, tell a quick little lie so I have a chance of being liked? And as I was reflecting on today's passage in John 15, the latter half of John 15, and I'm thinking about this Southwest experience that I've had, I realized that the greatest obstacle to us hearing what Jesus has to say in our passage today is the exact same thing going on in my heart when I'm sitting on a Southwest flight. Here's the truth. We desperately want to be liked. You desperately want to be liked. We want people to think highly of us. We want people to think that we are great. We want them to respect us and think we're successful. But most of all, we just want to be liked. Like even if it's just, you don't want everybody to like you. You just want one or two people to like you. Everybody wants to be liked. And even as I'm preparing to preach this week, I felt the wrestle in my own heart with this text. Because here's the truth. If I'm faithful to what, and I'm going to read the text, okay? If I'm faithful to what the Bible teaches us today, then I have to tell you that if you really love Jesus, you will be hated. That's what our text is going to say today. You're going to be hated if you love Jesus. And listen to me, that's not a good recipe to grow a church. It's not a good recipe to become popular. Nobody's going to podcast this video and be like, yes, pass it on, share it all over the place. You ever notice? I mean, seriously, think about it for a second. Like our mission statement here at Fathom Church is not Fathom Church, a place to be hated. Like it's just not good marketing. It's not good strategy. And yet that's crystal clear in our text today. This is what Jesus says his followers will be. They will be hated. So let me do something a little different today, okay? Normally we read the text and what I do is I read a little, talk a little, read a little, talk a little, and eventually we get through it. Today I'm gonna do something opposite of that. I'm gonna read the whole chunk of text, okay? Because I think this is there's a big, huge, you need to hear the whole flow of this argument and then I will make some observations from it. So John 15, okay, everybody should be there by now, John 15, we're going to start in verse 18, and I'm going to read all the way through 16, verse 4, okay? That's where the natural break comes. So here we go, John 15, starting in verse 18. Jesus says this, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause." Verse 26. "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you will also bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. I have said all these things to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father, nor me. But I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you." So, okay, rather than softball this text and kind of, you know, irk my way around it or whatever, I just want to begin with the main point and then extrapolate. Here's the main thing. To the extent that you abide in Christ, which is what we talked about last week, to the extent that you abide in Christ, that you make your home in Jesus, that you stop playing this role of Christian and you start actually connecting yourself to the life-giving source that is Jesus Christ, to the extent that you do that, you will be hated. That's the main point of this text. And listen, the Greek word for hate there is pretty easy to translate. It means hate. There's no gray area. It means hate. In fact, I read a scholar this week who translated as to violently oppose. You will be violently opposed. See, to the extent that you see and know and love and delight in and being completely changed by a relationship with Jesus Christ, his promise to you is that you will be violently opposed by the world. You will be hated. And yet we live in a day and an age where, for whatever reason, particularly in churches, there are hundreds of millions of dollars being spent, and there are lots and lots of books being written, and there are pastors and churches by the hundreds, by the thousands, who are doing everything they possibly can to give Jesus some new PR on this stuff. They're doing everything they can. And the idea is this: if we can just introduce people to a different kind of brand of Jesus, a nice Jesus, right? A little, he's kind of hippie-ish, he's just kind of cool with things, just walks around being nice to everyone, and we just educate them on how nice this Jesus is, how loving this Jesus is, then everybody's going to like Jesus. And consequently, if they begin to like Jesus, then maybe they'll start liking us. Like if they respect Jesus, then maybe they'll respect me. And so the tendency is to either dress Jesus up all neat and cool and relevant, right? You give him ripped jeans and like a low-cut V-neck shirt and just kind of make him cool. And I call him awesome Jesus. We make awesome Jesus, right? And awesome, it's like, just look how cool our Jesus is. Just look how relevant our Jesus is. Don't you think he's cool? Don't you think we're cool? Why don't you join us? We like this. And there's hazers and lasers and we love that, right? Or maybe they don't like awesome Jesus. So instead, what they do is they change what Jesus preached to make him super tolerant, super like forward thinking. I call him open-minded Jesus, right? This is a very popular version of Jesus. Wow, if that's what Jesus is like, man, then maybe the world will think that I'm like that I'm progressive and I'm not a bigot and that if that's Jesus, then that maybe that's, and no exaggeration, there are millions and millions of dollars being spent right now by Christians and churches all over the place to reinvent awesome Jesus or open-minded Jesus or a million other different types of Jesus. The biggest problem with that, okay, what Jesus just said to us. The biggest problem is that he just said, if you follow me, you will be hated. You will be hated by the world because Jesus is hated by the world. And all the new PR and all the fancy language or cool hip clothes or nice, you know, big buildings or whatever, all of those things will not fix the reality that you will be hated if you follow Jesus. Now, here's what I want to do. I want us to ask three questions of this text, okay? And I'm just going to put them all up here on the screen. So you will be hated. Here's what we need to know about this text. We need to first know what the world is. What is the world that John is going to talk about? Like he says, the world will hate you. So we need to know what he means by the world, okay? And it's not maybe what you would expect from John. The second question we have to ask is, why then does this world hate us? So what did we ever do to you, right? Like why do they hate Christians? And then finally, how do we become okay with that? Like, if this is a promise, if the text isn't like, hey, you might be. No, if you follow Jesus, you will be hated. How do we become okay with that? So let's look at the first question. What is the world? What the world is? So the world is used a number of times in this text. We need to identify what John specifically means because John has a peculiar, wow, that's a hard word to say. He has a very interesting way of understanding the world. He understands it differently than many other New Testament authors. Paul has a different version of the world than John has. So this is unique. Here's what we need to know. The world that John is proposing here is much different than, from what most of us, if we were raised in the church, were brought up on. Okay, so if you were raised in the church, oftentimes the world was considered everybody and everything out there. The world is outside of the church. Certainly not inside. It's outside the church. So this would happen often in churches. You would find a social group or a professional group or some sort of ethical group, and you would end up labeling them the world. They're worldly. Stay away from them, right? So for some, Hollywood was the world. Don't watch those movies. That's Hollywood. They're the world. That's worldly. I mean, I started going to church in a time when MTV was the world. Seriously, like don't watch The Simpsons kind of thing was the world. That was the world. The world was the Democrats. Or depending on what church you were at, the world was the Republicans, right? Or there was this all-encompassing word that we would throw into there, which was that the world was secular. You hear that word? That word came up all the time. It was the world is secular music or secular movies or people who believe in evolution or people who drink alcohol. That was the world. If you dance, that's the world, right? But the world was always out there. It was always outside of this. This is not the world. That's the world. But that's not how John uses the word. Okay, so to John, the world refers to the entire created moral order in active rebellion against God. I'll say that again, okay, because I worked on that one this week, okay? To John, the world is the entire created moral order in active rebellion against God. Now, I'll break that down, okay? That means that it's in everything created that has fallen. The entire created moral order is now fallen and in active rebellion against God. And John is going to categorize that rebellion into impulses, three impulses specifically. The world has three ruling impulses that drive it. And frankly, if you're not redeemed, they can drive you too. So you don't need to turn there. I'm going to put this up on the screen because this is outside of our text. But he gives us a good definition in 1 John chapter 2. This is the same writer, different book, 1 John 2. He gives us a clear explanation of the rebellion of this world. Here it is. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anybody loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. So John gives us three. I bolded them on this screen, okay? Three impulses that kind of sum up the world, everything that drives the world. And those three impulses are the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. That's it. That's all that the world has to offer. Those are the things. They can all-encompassing idea of what the world does. But those rules, those impulses, they govern the entire created moral order that is in active rebellion against God. The desires of the flesh. Let me break these out. This will help, okay? The desires of the flesh are passions. They're appetites. They're hungers that you have. Almost anybody in our culture would immediately go to sex when they think of this, right? And they should. It's this compulsion, it's this energy, it's this passion. And it's the reality that the world is one big ball of appetites, which is never fully satisfied. The desires of the flesh are when you want to satisfy those hungers yourself. And then it moves on to the desires of the eyes, which is linked, but it's different. I'm going to call the desires of the eyes possessions, okay? It's about stuff. It's about experiences. It's about something outside of you meeting the desires of your flesh, something beyond you. It's about, I see something and I want that. You see something and you think, if I just had that, man, I would be satisfied. And then the third one is the pride of life. It's position. It's about position, status, respect. It's, dang it, you better do what I tell you, because read the name badge, assistant manager, I'm the boss, you do it, right? Like, that's kind of the thing. And that's it. That's what John delivers to us, as this is all that the world has to offer: desires of the flesh, desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. Passions, possessions, position. I'm gonna keep going. Sensations, stuff, status. Appetites, affections, ambitions. I'll keep making it happen. Alliteration. It's what preachers do, right? That's the world. The impulses of rebellion against God. And listen to me, it's powerful stuff. Those three things are powerful. And you'll know it when you're flipping through the channels watching TV later today, okay? You'll know that the world is run by these three things if you're paying attention while you're watching the Olympics or whatever and you see the commercials that come up, because the advertising agencies know these impulses like the back of their hand and they use them. And so I challenge you this week, okay? When you're watching TV, I want you to watch the commercials and have these three things in mind and try and peg what they're trying to hammer at you with, okay? So for example, if you flip through and you see a Carl's Jr. commercial, right, with that scantily clad gal in the burger, you know what that one is, right? Desires of the flesh, okay? Right? Like that. And listen, it's not just hamburgers they're selling there, is it? You're like, goodness gracious, I didn't know you could look like that and eat a burger. Right? That must be one delicious hamburger. And then in the back of your head, you're like, dang, am I hungry? Wow. I need that. That's what it is. It's an appetite. They're pulling at your appetites. I think the desires of the eyes is literally basically every single light beer commercial out there, okay? Literally every single light beer commercial you've ever seen is the same. It's everybody is on the beach, right? So everybody's on the beach and they're drinking light beer and they're playing volleyball and everybody's fit and beautiful and having fun and laughing. Like, that's every light beer commercial ever. And you watch that and you're like, man, that's what I want. If I just drink some light beer, I'm going to be fit and have friends. No, you're not. If you drink light beer, you're going to be fat and drunk. That's it. That's all you're going to get. Or the pride of life, okay? This one is, it's out there all the time. It's about status. It's about being impressive. I'm telling you, you watch every car commercial out there, that's what you're going to see. Because you tune in, right? And you think, yeah, you know what? If I just drove a Lincoln at night, then maybe I too can be like, all right, all right, all right, McConaughey. You know what I'm saying? No, you can't, okay? You do not look like Matthew McConaughey. You buy a Lincoln, the best thing that you can do is drive Uber. That's the only thing you're qualified for at this point, okay? I'm just going to tell you right now. The three impulses are what control our world, okay? Jesus promises that the world that's controlled by those three things is going to hate you. Now, back to our questions, okay? That's the world. It's this broken system. It's this fallen universe that we're a part of that is bent on rebellion against God. And now the question we have to ask is, why does that world hate us? Like, what'd we ever do to the world? And that's our second question. Here we go. Let me start by this, okay? Let me just make a caveat before we ask the why question. First, let's say this. Some of you are rude. And people hate you, okay? And listen to me, it's not because of Jesus. You're just rude. Don't peg that one on him, okay? Some of you are arrogant and self-righteous in your faith, and people hate you, myself included, okay? People hate you and it's not because of Jesus. It's because you're arrogant and self-righteous, and people know that, and they don't like you. Some of you have a Jesus fish on the back of your car and you drive down Santa Fe and you're cutting people off. And so when people do, they flip you off and they honk their horn at you. That's not persecution, okay? You're a bad driver. Get that ichthus off your bumper, okay? You should stop driving. That's essentially this. You cannot peg Jesus for your own faults. Jesus lays out two really clear, I think, in this text, two really clear reasons why the world will hate you. Here's the first one, okay? In verse 19, he makes it really clear that you are not a part of this world. He says this, if you were of the world would love you as its own. If you were a part of this thing, man, they'd be into you. So if you belong to it, if you were rooted in the world, if you abided in the world, if you made your home in the world, if you served those three impulses that we just talked about, then the world would love you as one of its own. He goes on, but because you were not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. The world hates you because you're not a part of it. You were chosen by God to abide in Christ, to make your home in Christ, and the world hates you for that. Because you find your life in Him. Because you're not a slave to those desires anymore. See, as we abide, as we connect to, as we deepen in a relationship with Christ, we will find our impulses liberated from those worldly desires that I just mentioned, and they will hate you because of that. Because you don't play by the same rules. So that's the first thing, okay? They hate you because you're not a part of them. But there's a second reason. In verse 21, he says, but all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. See, I think they simply hate you because they don't know God. Certainly they hate you because you're not a part of them, because you're not going to play by their rules, because you're not going to be in their game, but they also hate you because they don't know God. And this leads to tension. This leads to tension, friction in your life, in your relationships. So let me tell you mine. I got saved the summer between my sophomore and junior years of high school. And let me tell you, before Jesus chose me out of the world, I was all in that thing. I was all in on those three things all the time. I was drinking things I shouldn't have drank, okay? I was smoking things I shouldn't have been smoking. I was doing things with girls that I should not have been doing with girls. That was my life before God called me out of the world. And then Jesus pulls me out of that stuff. Over the course of a summer, he changed me. And when I went back to school the next year, things were just different. I didn't want to keep doing the same things that I was doing because I wasn't the same person that I used to be. You feel me on that? Like when you converted, all of a sudden, you just don't have the same appetites for the same things that you used to have. Now, you still might be battling some of those things, but you are beginning to be changed. And listen, that some of that frustrated my old friends. It frustrated them because I'd still go to the parties with them. They were my friends. I still would hang out with them. But when the joint was passed to me, I would just let it keep going. When they're all crushing cans of beer, I'm just kind of like standing awkwardly in the corner. I didn't have any friends. And you know what's weird? I stopped getting invited to those parties. Some of my friends stopped wanting to hang out with me entirely. And listen, I wasn't all Jesusing on them all the time. Like, that wasn't my mode, like preaching at them, WWJD bracelets, you know, kind of causing some guilt at those parties, trying to get them to stop what they were doing. I was just trying to be there and not partake. I just wanted to do things differently. But my very presence was unwelcome. Listen, your change of allegiance from the world to Jesus is going to reveal the sin in others. Jesus says that if the core belief in you is different from the core belief in your friends or your coworkers, he says, or even your family, at some point it's like two ships heading in different directions with different trajectories. At some point they're going to have to split and go in different places, and that can cause tension. That can cause friction, and there can be some intense pain in that. Jesus says you will be hated because you've begun to change. As you abide in Christ, he will begin to sanctify you, to change you. Because of his grace, you will actually desire to obey his commandments. And some of the things that in your life that you used to do, you won't want to do anymore. And people will hate you for that. They won't feel so free to do what they do when you're around them. Does that make sense? So we've looked at what the world is, okay? We know what the world is. We've made that definition. We've just seen why the world hates us. It hates us because you're not in it. You're not a part of it, and they don't even know God. That's the reason why they hate us. The third question we have to ask is, how do we become okay with that? I mean, how do we get past the almost crippling thought that I just want to be liked and accepted and respected by people? How do we become people who are okay with being hated by so many in our world? How do we become people who are so transformed in how our desires are ordered that we are actually okay with being hated? See, I would contend that Jesus answers this question in this entire message. It's kind of wrapped up in this whole message. Let me give you a couple of thoughts here. He says, if the world has hated you, know that it has hated me before. And then he goes on to say, if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. See, what Jesus is saying there is he's saying, in the midst of being hated, remember that I was hated. In the midst of being persecuted, remember I was persecuted. Essentially, he's saying, remember me. Look at me. Look to Jesus when you are hated. See, the temptation is to make him cooler. The temptation is to take Jesus and try and fit him into our culture, to make him more palatable or more relevant, right? Or if we can't make him cool, then at least we can make him socially aware or open-minded, right? We just kind of soften his message, or we become more eloquent in how we explain things, or, God help us, we become jerks, we become arrogant. But Jesus says, remember me. Look at me. Look to Jesus. When you're hated, look to a man who faced violent opposition because of what he did and who he claimed to be. Look to the glory of the man, Jesus Christ, who in the face of that opposition and torture and violence, he stood and declared what is true. I mean, look to Jesus, who at the very hands of the men who hated him was killed. And in doing so, he not only dies, but he bears in his death the very wrath and judgment that you and I deserve. That in our slavery to these impulses of the world, we deserve that death and that judgment, but Jesus goes in our place to the cross. Why? Not so that you would be liked. Not so that you would be cool, not so that your neighbors would think, man, they are with it, they've got it all together, we like them. See, rather, he does that so that you would be loved by the Father. That you would know that you are approved of by the only one whose opinion matters on these things. He says, look to me, look to Jesus. That's how you become okay with this. An illustration that I'll bring up is, so there's one or two books that I just read all the time. I just can't stop reading books, but there's not a lot of books that I reread. How many of you are rereaders? How many of you are not readers? Okay, whatever. So there's one book for me, fiction, that I read all the time. It's like on an annual repeat in my library, and it's Lord of the Rings, okay? I read it probably once a year. Yes, they did make books out of those movies, okay? Just so you know. So I read those every year. I've got one volume that has all three books in it, and it's incredible. A lot of people know that the Lord of the Rings, the ending of the Lord of the Rings, is highly criticized. It's fancy. But a lot of people don't really like how the Lord of the Rings ends. Because here's what's happened. It gets to this big, gigantic, climactic moment, this glorious high point, right? So, I mean, follow, if you know the movies or the books, Gandalf comes back in radiance and glory, okay? Frodo and Sam get to the mountain, they throw the ring, death is undone, evil is crushed, and then they finally get back to Gondor, and the king is crowned, right? The true king returns to his throne, and then after all of that, the end of the book, the hobbits go back to the Shire. Now, there's some weird stuff in the book that's not in the movie that you should read anyway, okay? But they end up back in the Shire, and a lot of people don't like the ending that comes from there because it seems very anticlimactic. Which is supposed to be. You see, the hobbits, they have beheld glory. They saw the glory of Gandalf raised from the dead, radiant with light. They've gone to the very edge of death itself and thrown evil into the abyss and seen it destroyed, literally saw it melt away before them. They have been with the true king. They saw him crowned, married to an elf, and actually were honored by him. They've seen the very redemption of mankind, and then they go back to the Shire. And what you would expect, okay, what we should expect is parades and a celebration, right? Maybe a little statue about 4 feet tall of Frodo and Sam out in front of the, you know, the Hobbit. You've got to have something, some sort of celebration, because these two little people have been a part of saving the world. But they're not. They're not hailed as heroes. In fact, it's kind of silly. They're tromping back into town on the little horses, and they're looked at funny. And they go back, and others don't even care that they're back. In fact, they go back, and at some level, there's distrust there. And it really happens with Frodo specifically. The Shire looks down on Frodo almost, right? They don't like him. They don't trust him. He's not somebody they want their kids playing around. They think he's strange and out there. He just seems a little out of step with the culture. He's not relevant. He's not like everyone else. But it's because he has seen glory. He's seen beauty. Because he's seen the destruction of evil itself. The question is, how could he ever go back to the Shire cutting, you know, carrots and stuff? I mean, how could he ever go back to that life and be normal again? At the end, Frodo has to end up leaving Middle Earth, and he goes and dwells with the elves. He just cannot stay in that world. Church, how much more so for those of us who have seen the true king? How much more so for those who behold the cross and see the very destruction of death itself, not in fiction, in real life? How much more so for those of us who believe in the resurrection of the God-man, Jesus Christ, and all his glory and all his majesty and all of his authority? How could we ever go back to return to the way it had been before? See, wouldn't we be just a little bit out of step if we witness that kind of glory? Marked by the king who our allegiance we behold to, like, wouldn't we be a little bit different? That's what Jesus is saying here. Church, you're going to be hated. But this world has nothing for you. I mean, look to Jesus. He's saying that sure, the world has some things. It's got these lures. It's got these attractions. He's got these desires. But would you trade that? Do you think Frodo would trade the experience of defeating evil to just kind of go back to farming? Would you trade what you have in Christ for the world? Jesus says, or the writer of Hebrews says this: look to Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Look to Jesus. He's so much better than the world. That's how you become okay with it. And then you can sing, there's an old hymn, okay? You can sing this old hymn and actually mean it. Take the world, but give me Jesus, sweetest comfort of my soul. With my Savior watching o'er me, I can sing though billows roll. Take the world, but give me Jesus. In his cross my trust shall be, till with clearer, brighter vision, face to face, my Lord I see. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, let me confess right off the bat that I've been wrestling with this text all week, Father, and it feels like Galatians 1:10 has been on repeat. Am I now trying to gain the approval of men or of God? Because, God, if I'm honest, my inclination is to say I want to be liked. I want to be successful. I want this church to grow. I want people to think I'm smart. I want people to respect me. And when I start saying these things that every person who truly believes in Jesus Christ will be hated, that is not a popular message. And yet, Lord, it's what the text says. It's what your word says. It's what you have divinely revealed to us. And so, Father, let me pray for us, for myself and for us. If there are brothers and sisters in here who maybe feel hated, they feel that tension. It's not some sort of hypothetical for them, but there are friends or coworkers or family members, maybe children even, who think they're crazy, who essentially hate them because of their allegiance to you, Father. I pray that you would gird us up, that you would help us to look to Jesus, to know that in the end it is worth it, that we may be preserved on the day. And God, I would also then pray for brothers and sisters in here who just aren't experiencing that hate. Now, Father, I don't think that that's necessarily a direct link between whether or not you actually follow Jesus, but I just would pray for brothers and sisters who have not experienced any kind of, not maybe persecution, but just any kind of roadblocks in relationships or work or friends or anything, to just examine whether they have substituted some false version of you for who you present yourself to be in the Gospels. Maybe they've started to worship awesome Jesus or socially relevant Jesus or open-minded Jesus or some other version of you. But I pray, Father, that their eyes would be opened to the truth of who you are and they would abide in that. And then I would pray also for those in this room who do not yet have a relationship with you, Father. They're not Christians. They wouldn't claim to be Christians. And while this message could be something that they would say, forget that, I'm totally out on that, Lord, I would pray that the aroma of the truth of who Christ is would set them free, that it would draw them to yourself. Lord, that it would not be settling for being farmers in the shire, but they would look for the glory that can only be beheld in you. God, even use this message to draw those unto yourself. God, thank you for hard texts like these that call us into a deeper, more meaningful faith. Lord, grow us through them, we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.